Well, I saw this car with all these bumper stickers on it, and one of the stickers was interesting. It said, "God, save me from your people." And the hymn that we just sang, verse 3, though with a scornful wonder men see her, that is the church, sore oppressed, by schisms rent asunder, by heresies distressed, yet saints their watch are keeping, their cry goes up how long? Soon the night of weeping shall be the morn of song. How does the world, how does your world, where you are? See, we have the big world, and then we have our little worlds. How does your world, what would they say about the church? And we'll start with Esther. And Jesse's next, and Faith is next, if you have a word. What would the world that you live in say about the church in general? Be everyone thinking of that. Think. Chip?
I have thought about this very often. All my friends, all of Dale's family, the ones I'm around all the time, they don't just have anything to do with the church. A lot of them, some of them just actually put the church down.
So what would they say if you were to say, what do you think of the church?
What would they say?
Yes. What do you think about the church in general? What would they say?
Well, I've actually heard someone say we're all hypocrites.
And, bunch of hypocrites.
Yeah.
Okay.
Just nothing really good.
How about your world, Clara?
Bigots.
Ken?
I think they would say that the church is not necessary.
Okay. Esther? Judgmental? Church is judgmental. Jesse?
I'm sure just trying to think of something new that hasn't been said.
Shannon? Jonathan works out with a bunch of Christians, but what would they say, the world around you? Okay, anybody have anything new, different?
I think they would say narrow-minded.
Narrow-minded, bigoted.
I could have heard Oswald put it, but yeah, it's just a motivational boost.
Yeah, crutch.
Yeah, it's a crutch.
Your Christianity is a crutch. Yeah. How about a joke? It's a joke. I mean, you think about all the problems, and whenever the news media has anything to say about the church, it's always in a negative way. People, I mean, there's so many problems, so many issues, so many bad issues. And we kind of focus, the tendency is to focus on it. What would the church, what would the world in general, what if there was some kind of a big event took place in this, our little church, and the news media came up, okay, and they interviewed, and they had their cameras outside, and it was a good thing, but how would they see our church? I mean, they would maybe say that they're pick up on little things. They would say, this is a joke. They look at us, Ralph.
Well, they might say, looking at us, they might say, well, I'm just as good as they are, but I don't waste so much time on silly things. I just do my works, I do my good deeds, and I'm just as good as they are.
Yeah, but that's a good thing. But because nowadays the world kind of has a negative perspective. It's a negative perspective. Those are a bunch of kooks. They're a bunch of crazies. And then look at our church. We're not a mega church. And at least mega churches, they have Starbucks and McDonald's in their cafeteria. They have all, you can give your money with your MasterCard and swipe it. And you've got all these things that you can do in the big mega churches. Thousands and thousands of people. It's exciting. And they have big productions and 23-minute sermons, those kinds of things. And lots of churches like that. And the world kind of looks up to them. And they would say they're just a waste, too. Or crutch because they have their social, that's their social world. And this is a large group of people that meet together. And, they can see that. But they would look at us and look and really think, probably would think, these are a bunch of losers. Especially if they looked at the pastor. They'd say, these are a bunch of losers. Look at the guy that's the pastor of that church. And that's reality. That's how the world looks at us. Those with a scornful wonder. Men see her sore oppressed. And we do have our issues. That's why it's so difficult for us as Christians, as individuals, going out into the world where we interact with people to tell them we are Christians. And what are you doing on Sunday? Well, we're on the Lord's Day, we're going to church. I'm going to church. That's a hard thing to say. It's hard to use that name, the Lord's Day. It's hard to do that because people don't recognize that. Doesn't mean anything to them. And yet when we say it's a startling reality, I like to do that with people. It's the Lord's Day. On the Lord's Day, we're going to do, and they kind of look at you. But it's a special day because it's the Lord's Day. It's the day that the Lord has made and God's people are to be glad and rejoice in it. It shouldn't be a negative thing that they look at us and say, well, they're bigots. Well, they can judge us in that way, but we should not be bigots. We should not be people who are against things, against this. We should be known as people who are for things, and we should be people who are joyful, because that's God's people are joyful. And then we shouldn't be surprised with the negative perceptions that we get, because Jesus had all kinds of negative perceptions. It wasn't easy for him. They called him everything. They called him a hypocrite. They called him a Samaritan. They called him a demon. Everything that he did, and he couldn't do anything right. If he fed 5,000 people, why aren't you doing it again the next day? He just couldn't do anything right for them. Well, we've come this morning. I want to ask some questions and some answers, or try to give some answers. But I wanted to begin with true fellowship, personal fellowship. When we talk about fellowship, it's not just getting together with people, because even unbelievers talk about fellowship. In reality, you can't have fellowship with unbelievers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, what fellowship of light with darkness? It's that it's a spiritual interaction that we get with believers. And so personal or corporate fellowship requires, as I was thinking, at least four things. Now, maybe a lot more, but at least minimum four things. Number one, unity in Christ. If we're going to talk about churches having fellowship with one another, this is crucial. We can't have fellowship, real fellowship, with people who are not united to Christ. Can't. You can get together with them and you can evangelize them. Or you can do a lot of things with them, perhaps, but you can't have true biblical fellowship with people who are not united to Jesus Christ. And we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Well, that's possible even in a marriage relationship where there cannot be true fellowship between a husband and a wife. They may have a relationship, but they don't have true fellowship because there's no union. They don't have the similarity of and being in Christ. And so Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. The whole idea of unity, the whole idea of fellowship means that we have to be in Christ. We're united in the Lord Jesus. Romans 12:5, we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. So that's what links us all together in this church. Primarily, it's the being in Christ, united in Christ. Any comments or questions about that? That's the number one issue. There's no fellowship outside of Christ. No real spiritual fellowship outside of Christ. Sometimes we get together with our families and we can have fellowship with our families. We had a family reunion and every morning I got together with my three brothers. One of them, we didn't even invite him. He found out about it and he came. But it was just a little Bible study and praying together. And the next thing you know, my brothers and sisters were all coming. Some of them are Christians and some of them not. So we had fellowship with some of them and some of them we didn't have fellowship with. But that's the way it is even in families. So true fellowship, personal corporate, requires unity in Christ. Second, it requires the help of the Spirit. Because we cannot do this in the flesh. It's spiritual fellowship, therefore we need spiritual help. What is the spiritual help called? Grace. That's what the Spirit does. I mean, He operates in the realm of grace. And He gives us grace to help us in the time of our need. So we need grace to have fellowship. Otherwise, we can be just like the world sometimes because we've got a sin nature. And the next thing you know, we're talking about people and we're berating one another and we're getting in arguments with one another about all kinds of different things, even biblical things. And yet, because we haven't sought the help of the Spirit, we struggle with true fellowship. And so sometimes Christians get together on the Lord's Day and they talk about everything but Christ. They talk about the weather and they talk about the news and they talk about politics and they talk about sports and hobbies, but they don't talk about Christ. True fellowship is focused in Jesus. Any comments or questions about that so far?
Is it wrong or is it sin to enjoy the company of a family member or a friend that is not in Christ?
That's a question you're asking me that I think you already know the answer. Absolutely not. It's not a sin to enjoy the company of my brothers and sisters and in the flesh. But it's not true fellowship because fellowship involves the spiritual connection to Christ. And so that's where we're saying it's not true fellowship. You have fun, go fishing together, go hunting together, go to bowl games together and enjoy one another's company. But it's not fellowship. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah, you might be right. Maybe I already knew the answer, but sometimes it's good to hear somebody else.
Yeah, I know. Stephen does that too. He asks a question, he already knows the answer. We all do that. So we need the help of the Spirit. John 14:16. And Jesus saying, and I pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And dear ones, that we need the help of the Spirit to have true fellowship. It's not a matter of coming to church and just coming to church. It's a matter of praying and asking the Holy Spirit to come and draw us together and draw out that which is spiritual and give me a spiritual sensitivities and a spiritual mind, a Christ-like mind and attitudes. And Lord, help me. Blessed Spirit, help us to get together and have true fellowship. And when we do that, you know what happens. I think it's important, especially in the context of a church. And you know me, I'm talking about all kinds of different things. But it's always important to bring Christ into our conversation, even with unbelievers. Somehow look for opportunity to bring Christ into our discussions. Today, when we have fellowship downstairs, look for an opportunity just to say something about Christ. And the next thing you know, something will come back, hopefully. And then the help of the Spirit comes in and we're talking about the Lord Jesus and we have wonderful fellowship. And you know what happens? Time goes by so fast when that happens. And that's what happened to me last Lord's Day when I was down in Roanoke, and I wasn't feeling well, and they tried to give me some food because they had a fellowship meal before the two services. And I said, I don't think I should eat some food. And this lady said, how about some chocolate cake? And I said, well, that sounds really good, but I don't think I should eat the cake because I don't want to have a problem. And I have to try to make it back up for the evening service. So I'm not going to. So I just had some water and walked around and talked to people, you know, and talk about the Lord if I can. Talk about things that will direct people's attention to Christ and to spiritual realities. Unity in Christ, help of the Spirit or grace. Third, genuine love. True fellowship requires genuine love. Genuine as opposed to hypocritical love. And Romans 12:9 says, let love be without hypocrisy. So the implication is that there's sometimes that we can love, but it's not a genuine love. It's a hypocritical love. We're talking a love. It's a talk. And it's not real. And we don't really genuinely love that person in a way that we should love them. Therefore, it's not possible to have real fellowship with people that you don't love. And you say, well, what about strangers? What about visitors that come in and they, well, I hope you prayed, Lord, help me to love strangers and different people and help me to love them. And especially when you find out that they're believers, it's easy to love them. Should be easy to love them. And then we can fellowship with them. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. And that's the context, I think, of loving fellowship. Having love for others is a necessity when it comes to fellowship. Okay? Number four. All of these are important, but four, notice it's in capital letters. Effort. Because you can have unity in Christ, you can have grace of the Spirit, you can have love, or at least some semblance of love, and not put forth any effort. And therefore you won't have fellowship. And that's a problem. We don't put forth the effort that we need to put forth in order to have fellowship. Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. And the first part, he dealing with the issue of those who are considering to going back to Judaism. And he tells them it's not a good idea. Verse 7, for the earth who drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated, receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this matter. Now, what are the things that accompany salvation? What is he talking about? Rain comes and brings forth herbs, he says. Some bear herbs, but then there are also, it brings forth thorns and briars. And the herbs are useful, but the thorns and briars are cursed, and the end of that is to be burned. And so the things that accompany salvation, as I understand this, are those things that are useful. Those things that are blessings to others. Verse 10, for God is not unjust to forget, and notice the terminology, your work and labor of love. I know some of your versions leave out the labor. But work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Now, work of love, in other words, work and love go together. And they do. Faith works by love. Work and love, it's not possible to say we love someone, it's only emotion. It has to be, true love involves some kind of work, some kind of doing something. He says, God is not unjust to forget, speaking to believers, your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name. And here's the work and labor of love, that you ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish. In what way? In what sense? In your work of love. In your ministry to one another. That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And so I hope that you see the whole idea of fellowship. If we're going to have fellowship, you got to put forth effort. And the problem with me, and the problem with, I think, with you, is that we are so self-centered and we've got our comfort zones and we don't like to put out too much effort. And that's what he's telling us to do. If you're going to be someone who shows the grace of God that accompanies salvation and you're going to bring forth some kind of fruit, you're going to have to put forth effort. It's like a man with a farm and he doesn't plow the field, doesn't plant. You're not going to get a crop except a crop of weeds or grass or hay that you didn't even bring cut. You know, unless you put forth work, you don't get anything back. And that's the whole point here. We need fellowship requires effort. Interchurch fellowship requires a lot of effort. Fellowship among brethren in the same church requires effort. Fellowship with people from other churches requires more effort. And we can make it even more difficult. Fellowship with believers from other countries, even more effort. And on and on. It requires effort. You got to put forth some effort. If we're going to have a fellowship on July 4th, and I'm not sure if we're going to, which you generally do, it's going to create effort. We're going to have put forth effort. The people, when we've had it at the Wilfong's home, have you ever thought about the effort goes into having a picnic at your home? Ever thought about that? It's a lot of work. A lot of work. And then those of us who go, we got to drive out to Churchville and go down that crazy road, dirt road. That's effort. But it's not a lot of effort. It's not as much effort as the Wilfongs have to put out. But it's effort. We got to leave the comforts of our home and go somewhere. Dear ones, that's what we have to do every time we come to church. Some of us, I guess, we said, well, I had a hard week and I'm so tired. I'm just sleeping. I don't need to go to Sunday school. So you enjoy the comfort of your bed another extra hour. And then you get up and you go and you put forth a little effort to come to church. And if you really want to have fellowship, then you have to get up real early, put forth effort with prayer and seeking the face of God in your devotional time. And then you come to church early and you say, I like how Pastor Riddle, he sends out these church flyers every week. And he says, remember, on time means 15 minutes before scheduled time. That's what it means. 15 minutes before scheduled time. That's what on time is. And he emphasizes that in every one of his letters, which I agree. I agree. You have to put forth effort to be there 15 minutes ahead of time. If you're going to just get there right as they start, you just have to put forth a little effort. You get my point. The point is, the more effort you put into something, the more you get back. The more you're able to give. And so on May 17th, there's going to be a picnic down in Roanoke. Talk about effort. 2 hours you've got to drive down there. I could be home. Boy, it's going to be a long week. Saturdays are going to be hard. You know, it's hard. It's not easy to do that. But you got to put forth effort if you're going to get anything out of it, if you're going to give anything into it, if you're really going to have fellowship. Interchurch fellowship. It always requires effort. Am I beating a dead horse? It is. It has. It means you're going to have to work at it. And the problem is, to be honest with you, you and I have a problem. And the problem is, we don't like to work. We're lazy. And that's the truth. I can complain like everybody else inside of me. I don't want to do this. I really don't want to do it. And I told you that last week. I didn't want to go down to Roanoke. Especially when I had a stomach problem. Not easy to do that. I don't want to do it. And yet I've learned by the grace of God over the years that all we have to do is get in the pathway of obedience. When we don't want to do something, and we admit it, Lord, help me to do what I know you want me to do. I need to do not my will, Lord, but your will be done. What is God's will in this issue? Going to a picnic, going to Wednesday night prayer meeting, going to Sunday school, getting, you know, and this is a lot of work. What is God's will? Lord, help me to do your will, and then get in the pathway of obedience and go to church on Wednesday night. Go to the prayer meeting. Even if it's you're just worn out, you put forth the effort and God blesses you. And I know a lot of you have been in that place so many years. And I don't think I've never been disappointed in going to a prayer meeting when I didn't feel like it. Never have. Never, ever have. I've been to a lot of prayer meetings. I never have been disappointed. I never said after the end of the prayer meeting, oh, I wish I didn't go. Unless I wasn't feeling well and I was sick. But so effort. Effort. 1 Thessalonians 1:3. Remembering without ceasing, Paul says, your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. Any comments or questions about this? I know I'm probably preaching to the choir. But the choir needs to understand that there are times, we understand this, that I just don't want to do it because it's so hard. And yet I need to push myself. It's about labor of love, to fellowship and to worship with God's people. Amen? So I don't know if we're going to get to the questions here, but let's go to, you read the first question? And it's about John chapter 17. I've often read the passage in John 17 where Jesus prays for unity and wondered how he was praying for unity. Did he mean unity in the sense of complete agreement on every single doctrine and belief? Or did he mean unity in diversity, as in such a commitment to the gospel and united in Christ that the smaller doctrinal differences are counted as secondary, since agreement to the gospel is primary? I don't mean that they aren't important, but the gospel is made primary. Well, John 17, let's look over there. And I guess the question is, what did Jesus mean in John chapter 17 when he spoke of unity? Look at it. John 17, verse 11. And this is Jesus' prayer on the night that he was betrayed. Now I am no longer, verse 11, I'm no longer in the world. That's interesting because it's a mindset for him. I'm no longer in the world, yet he was in the world. I'm no longer in the world, but these are in the world. And he's praying and his disciples are there. And I come to you, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now the problem is that the devil was after all of them at the same time. And he was creating all kinds of controversies, and he was going to sift Peter like wheat, and Peter was going to deny the Lord three times, and one of them had already been invaded by the devil, and now he was betraying Christ. That was Judas. And so Jesus is saying, I want you to keep them, Lord, Father, keep them, that they may be one just as we are one. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now he's praying for Shannon and Jonathan and Stephen and me and all of us that are believers. We believed. He's praying for us. That they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And that the glory which you gave me, I've given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. Well, what did Jesus mean in John 17 when he prayed for unity? Is there just partial unity there? What is he talking about? What does he mean? I believe he was speaking about unity and love. And here's why I say the verse 23, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Whatever this unity is, whatever unity that we have as the people of God there. And this is my answer. I don't think there's any incongruity between the gospel and doctrine. In other words, if you have, because doctrine is the essential elements of the gospel. The incarnation, the life, the sufferings and death, the resurrection of Jesus, all those are doctrinal issues. And so we can't discount the issue of doctrine. The gospel is not the gospel unless it's founded upon biblical doctrine. So there's a dichotomy sometimes that comes into our thinking that, well, you know, how do I fellowship with these people over here when we have nothing in common as far as the gospel goes? Well, we can have fellowship with them. But if these people are Christians, then I can surely have fellowship with them. And so I think that there's a bad tendency for many of us to put our differences ahead of our similarities. For instance, we have Presbyterian brethren, and 98% of what we believe, we agree with the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. 98%, I would say. 2% on church government, And on baptism, we have strong disagreements with her. But that, should that keep us from our fellowship with our brethren? And I would say absolutely not. That we should pursue fellowship with our brethren. Sometimes we can be closer to them than we can become to Reformed Baptists. Because there may be some more issues of differences. And so we have a long way to go in both our comprehension of biblical unity as expressed in John 17, 20 through 23 and expressed in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. We have a long way to go with our comprehension of biblical unity and our practical expressions of that unity in fellowship. And when I said that the unity involves love, because that's the bond of perfection, Colossians chapter 3. Here's what John MacArthur said after I wrote that, after I received the question, answered the question. Here's what MacArthur said about this text. When Jesus is praying in John 17 that we may be one, I believe he's praying that we might have a holy love, or that we might have a love of a holiness. And where you have people all loving holiness, you will have an amazing unity. Because if we are all tuned into holiness, we'll all experience the unity of that holiness. That's the issue. Jesus wants us to confront an unholy world, an ungodly world, a disconnected, shattered, broken, ruined world with a vision of holy, loving oneness. And you can't set theology aside if you're going to get that, because holiness is predicated upon sound doctrine. It is a oneness. It is a separate oneness. It is a oneness apart from the world. He wants people to look at us and say, Jesus Christ must be a saving God. Jesus Christ must be a Savior. Jesus Christ must have come to deliver from sin, because look at the holiness of those people. That's the issue. So the sad part is that when unbelievers look at the church, they don't necessarily see unity, and they certainly don't see holy unity. Well, he emphasizes holiness. I would emphasize love, because I think that's that bond of perfection that links us together. A love for Christ and a love for one another. And really, that's the essence of the moral law. Loving God with all our heart, soul, mind and strength. Loving our neighbors as ourselves. Then I said, perhaps we should just start praying for other local churches. Maybe we could start by calling churches and asking how we can pray for them. That is, other churches. Because there are believers in Lutheran churches and Methodist churches and Episcopal churches. And maybe even some in Catholic churches. Somehow we need to pray God would work in those churches. And I believe God is glorified when we take the effort. We make an effort to go out and do something to help others. And they're true believers. And then if they're not true believers, help them become believers. Any comments or questions? Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father. Oh, that you would help us. Help us with our hearts. Help us to do your will. Help us to please you. Help us to seek you. Help us to be lovers of our God. And help us to be lovers of all those around us. Please help us to love our neighbors as ourselves, and help us to love our brethren even as you have loved us. We ask your blessings upon your word, upon our study, in Jesus' name. Amen.